Open to the first letter Peter wrote, chapter 2, and I'm reading from verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this becomes the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this stumbling they were also appointed. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Please be seated. Peter continues to write about the Christian's new birth and new life. He had begun chapter 1 with this theme. And even the first three verses of chapter 2, and you already have it before you if you are with your Bibles open to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, the first three verses make it clear that, look at verse 3, if actually, you have tasted the kindness or the goodness of the Lord. That phrase simply is speaking about if you are really saved, if you're really born again by the grace of God. If that has really happened, Peter is saying there then must be obvious, visible, tangible, personal, spiritual growth. You can't stagnate as a Christian. Most of us, mostly unawares, and I pondered while I was writing my notes and then decided to use those two words, mostly unawares, because I think most of us may, again, very deliberate, may be sincerely trying, but mostly unawares, most of us have so much junk food of worldliness and hidden relationship sins. Mostly unawares, we are feeding our souls, even after being born again, with the junk food of worldliness and unresolved relationship sins that are mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 2, that we are to put aside, put away, get rid of, that we do not deliberately put away, we don't. And thus we have this fullness of our spiritual stomachs with that kind of junk food of worldliness and unresolved hidden relationship sins, that there is very little appetite for the Word of God. that you miss having a daily Bible reading habit, and then don't feel bad about it, and you just keep postponing it and it piles up. This shows that there is no real appetite. And it's like normal food appetite, right? If you're already full, however great the meal is in front of you, you don't have an appetite. It's not that you lost it. You've already satisfied your stomach. Your stomach is full with other food. So examine yourself about this appetite, hunger for the Word of God, which verse 2 addresses. Long for the pure milk of the Word of God. You don't have it, you don't indulge in devouring and eating substantially every day the Word of God. The hunger is not there. Subsequently, the spiritual maturity is not there. However, you might bluff yourself that you are mature. Much of our so-called maturity might be opinions, self-generated opinions, or social media-generated opinions. It's not solidly based on the written Word of God that you have worked through with your own mind to understand with the help of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual maturity can be measured by spiritual productivity and fruitfulness. You can't be spiritual mature without a great appetite for the Word of God and intake of the Word of God. And spiritual maturity is impossible without evidencing that spiritual maturity with productivity and fruitfulness. And that's our theme verse . So examine yourself if this is true of you. Have you ever, by your own words and efforts, obviously using the Bible and depending on the Holy Spirit, led anyone to a personal faith in Jesus Christ? Have you been a soul winner on your own, not by taking someone to somebody else or taking them to meetings, but one-on-one, have you led anyone to Jesus Christ? Is that person growing? Because you one-on-one are discipling that person. Have you ever helped someone specifically by yourself one-on-one with a particularly stubborn sin to bring them to victory through repentance and coming to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing? One-on-one, have you done that? Have you helped anyone discover God's will for his or her life, for even missionary work or pastoral work, and then invested in them financially and practically to send them for seminary training and equipping to become capable of obeying the Lord in full-time ministry? What about getting hurt or frustrated and so giving up on serving? Do you get hurt or frustrated? So drop the ball. Move on. Put a veneer of protection against further hurt or frustration. See, spiritual maturity, as we read in the psalm this morning, would make you strong and not get so discouraged or so depressed that you become dysfunctional. So as we get into verses 4 to 10, Peter gets into the depths of what it means. Look at the opening words, coming to him, what it means to come to Jesus. And Peter then, in that passage before us, 4 to 10 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, helps us to understand the fullness of experience and what it means to be God's own people. We are God's people. So turn with me, will you, to verses 4, 5, and 6. And look at the text more than you look up to just hear me. Look at the text and get convinced by what is written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 to 6 is speaking about Jesus, the chosen and precious cornerstone. As you come to him, the basic requirement to become God's people is in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. What's that basic requirement? It's this deliberate coming to Jesus. The word coming demonstrates movement. Stop being passive. Move. Come face to face, come close to the person of Jesus Christ. Face him. Come to him. He's real. He's alive. He rose from the dead. You can't see him physically, but through the pages of the written word of God, know him. Know him intimately. Look upon his face in a very intimate way. Coming to Jesus, come to him. Implies that you totally surrender and depend on him totally for everything. There's no other recourse. I'm not saying resource, I'm saying recourse. No other way to get help for living our lives on earth or forever in heaven. So from now to all eternity, there is no other recourse. You should not have any other help. Come to him in complete abandonment, and to him plus nothing else. That is the basic mandatory requirement for becoming God's people. What is he called in verse 4? A living stone. Contradictory in terms. A stone can't be living. And the imagery here is of strength and power and stability, like the rock of Gibraltar. Stone, but he's alive. Living stone, powerfully alive. And it's not that he is just powerfully alive, but he has power as the living stone to generate life in the one who comes to him. Are you getting it? You want life? Jesus said, I have come to give you abundant life. You really want to live that fullness of life, not as a Raymond's man or that glamour queen, or gain popularity, but in what really matters, in the inner secret place where only you are there, in those most sober, alone times. How are you? Come to Him and be alive in Him, even when you are all alone. In His human flesh, Jesus died. He gave up His life to death for our sins, to make us alive. And I could quote you verse after verse. He made us alive. Are you living that aliveness? Is there any spiritual josh in you? Or are you sukka bombil? Jesus is alive forevermore. You can be alive in your innermost being forevermore. Whatever hits you, disease, trials, death, pain, rejection, you can go on and write a whole book of all your problems and trials, things that frustrate you, depress you. Jesus makes you alive. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. If you can say amen to that, then slap yourself when you are not saying amen with a smile on your face of genuine joy. Because that's what the word calls us to do. Count it all joy when you face all types, categories, kinds of trials, because you are being perfected. He's the living stone, the rock of all ages. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, it's recorded the true light. He is the true light, which gives light to everyone who coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. The saddest words now. Yet the world did not know Him. More sad words. Verse 11, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. And look at what Peter has written in verse 4. He is the living stone. Come to Him, rejected by men. You give birth to a son. You give birth to a daughter. And they grow up and say, I hate you. I don't think of you as my father and my mother. I'm walking away. That's rejecting Jesus 100 times, much more than that. He came to His own. The world was made through Him. The world and His own rejected Him. But God, look at that verse, but in the sight of God, chosen in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Who who has been made most prominent for us sinners? Christ. He came in human flesh. He died for us. And God the Father and the Holy Spirit make Christ real to us. And through Christ, we know both the other two persons of the Trinity. God chose him and gave him a name which is above every name, the name Lord, that at his name every knee should bow. Chosen of God. And precious. I don't know about you, but you may say, I have chosen to belong to Christ. I love Jesus. You know whom you love? God's beloved Son. Again and again, did not the Father cry out, I'm well pleased with him. Hear him. You can't love Jesus or choose him or find him more precious than the Father finds Jesus precious. And everything God is doing in his plan of redemption is to make us ready to be his son's bride, his beloved bride. The stone imagery becomes even more appropriate as we move on. In verse 5, the ongoing requirements of the people of God. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. See the grammar of it. Are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there's a picture of a spiritual house, a building, an institution, a spiritual house. And the grammar helps us to understand that this is a continuous process, being built up. The work is not complete. And I hope you also see in the grammar that you are not building. And go back to Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said, I will build my church. Wow. The greatest architect will never make a mistake. There will be no flaw in that spiritual house built by God. You are being built up as living stones. That is the imagery. You know, you are not, as a Christian, merely believers. So don't keep quacking, I'm a believer, I'm a believer. I'm born again, I'm washed in the blood, I'm saved. All that's great. Don't just brag about your super assurance of sins forgiven and if I die, I'm sure I'll go to heaven. There's more. There's more as you look at this verse 5. Joined together with verse 4. Coming to him, the living stone, whom God has chosen and found precious. You are living stones built upon, being built upon Christ, the living stone. The imagery, see, with cement and mortar, like a mason, each one who trusts in Jesus Christ becomes a living stone, together with other living stone, gets cemented together, built upon that living stone. That living stone can hold all the living stones. And it becomes a massive spiritual house. So every believer, every saved one, everyone whose assurance is solid on the solid rock is joint with every other believer. And if you see a building that is made up of lots and lots of bricks, you don't look at that building and admire just one brick. Oh, this is the most lovely brick. And no one brick can say, I'm the most important. Are you cemented unbreakably with other believers so that you lose your identity and you're no longer the center of the world? You are all one spiritual building, the house of God, permanently stuck, cemented to one another, and stuck to Jesus. There's only, look at the text, as 100 spiritual houses, what does the text say? A singular spiritual house, not houses. Salvation is much more than what we usually speak about. It is becoming part of the living body of Jesus Christ, His church. The church is not a building of stone and mortar, but living people who are saved by repentance of their sins and faith in Jesus Christ. Two distinct responsibilities are then mentioned in verse 5. And they're the logical and essential result of being built up to be a spiritual house, a dwelling place of God, of the family of God, His temple. Look at it. To be a holy priesthood, number one, the logical flow of being built up to be a spiritual house, altogether, not individually, a holy priesthood. Secondly, to offer spiritual sacrifices. Holy means to be separated from everything else, all other things, the world, the flesh, the devil, sin, distractions, your job, your everything. Separated from and separated to. Not only detach yourself from all that is going to distract you from being attached to God. Both are integral part of holiness. And God will keep building us up together into a spiritual house. And we are becoming to be, not just become, to be constantly this is what you are when you become a believer. You are a holy priesthood. Did you realize that? Together with other believers, you don't do individual ministry. Oh, one-on-one discipleship is great. One-on-one whatever is great. But if you're doing it just by yourself with no cemented togetherness with others who are also doing it, then there is something wrong. We are a holy priesthood. In that house of God. Not by choice. Our choice. But His. We are being built up by Him. We are being built up by Him to be a holy priesthood, not by our choice. But this is His pattern, His purpose. Stay with that text and look at the words of that text so that you see I'm not making you think like I'm thinking, but I'm making you think like what is written. Just bringing it to your notice. There are lots of cross-references, which I'm skipping. And you can get my notes afterwards if you want all those cross-references. In verse 9, we will come to this priesthood again, but here it is a holy priesthood. And a priest, what does a priest do? He is to lead in worship and prayers. So if we are a holy priesthood, first of all, we should be holy, separated from all that is unholy and all that distracts. And then people should be able to see, oh, these people worship. It's not they know how to worship, they worship. It's not they talk about worship, but they worship. Even in the place of work, they are worshiping. When they're cooking the dal and putting the tadka, they are worshiping. Not the dal, sorry. I need to clarify that. Oh, super dal. Tasted wonderful. No. They are serving, they are cooking, they are working, they are techies, they are lawyers, they are fighting cases, they are doing surgery. Take the name of Jesus with you. Wherever you go. Why are you taking Jesus with you? He's already there, right? We better change those lyrics. He's already there. Are you a priesthood conscious that you are constantly the temple of the Holy Spirit and together with others you're in constant worship? It marks your life so that even if someone shoots you like they shot Charlie Kirk, his wife still is standing. Hurt, in pain, tears. But the first thing she is doing is telling people to get saved. What do you do when you lose your loved one? It's the first thing, the gospel. Worshipping. Our lives need to be marked by praise, worship, prayer, and intercession. To offer, that's the second thing. Spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual. So you're thinking your offering, right? The offering bag went around. Was the offering done with an attitude of spirituality? Or you're counting, is it in my budget? I gave last week, so I've finished my duty. I'm offering my son. He wants to go into seminary. I'll do it spiritually. Attitude matters, right? What's in the motive? Is it worshipful? Spiritual. And it's sacrifice. Give till it hurts, someone said. Why should it hurt anyway? And then we say, he did so much for me when he died for me. And then we are busy being careful not to let it pinch us when we are called to lay down our lives for him. Please don't die. Live as if you are dead. Please don't die. Live as if you are dead. So that you have abandoned all that you are, all that you have, to Jesus Christ. We spend a lifetime in worshipful living. In everything, in all times, whatever we do, all for the glory of God. And please notice that verse says in Peter's epistle, through Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And you will be embarrassed if you're still alive. I mean, if you're in the coffin and people praise you, you're dead. You can't hear it. But if you're alive, it embarrasses you when they mention your name as the one who did it, because it's through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament priests also offered sacrifices of various kinds and occasions. We believers have several things mentioned in the Bible that we should be offering as spiritual sacrifices. Romans chapter 12 verse 1, offer our bodies, physical bodies. In Hebrews chapter 13 verses 15 and 16, praise, thanksgiving, and intercession. And in Philippians chapter 4 verse 18 and chapter 2 verse 17, as well as Romans chapter 15 verse 16, material gifts for God's servants. When's the last time you gave a servant of God generously? A priest also helps people in their spiritual living. He comes alongside them, provides spiritual instruction in God's truths, in God's truths and God's ways. He also intercedes for them. So he has a robust intercessory prayer life. Not praying for him and his family and their needs, but for praying for those under his spiritual care. Hey, wait a minute. Don't think that's the pastor and the elder. Go back to the text. We all are priests. You should be doing this. And if you don't know how to do this, go back to the Excel manual and equip yourself. Revise and revise and revise and go back to that Excel manual, because that Excel manual takes Bible truth and breaks it down to equip you to be priests like Peter exhorts us. Verse 6 goes on to say there's an established promise for the people of God. For it stands. See? Do you see that? It is written already in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. God established this central place for his son long before it happened. Or at least long before you know about it. It was even spoken of in prophetic truth. Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16. As well as in Zechariah chapter 10 verse 4. Christ is spoken of as the cornerstone, the Messiah to come. If you go to the ruins of ancient cities, in the times when buildings were built and architectural designs, you can see in those sites intersecting walls would be firmly connected and locked together by a special stone. One tour guide actually showed us that. See this? This is the cornerstone. If that was not there, the whole thing would collapse. It's not the foundation stone. It's the cornerstone that locks ultimately, finally, intersections in the building. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul refers to Jesus as being the cornerstone. Elsewhere, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he refers to Jesus as the foundation. And in Ephesians, again, he refers to Christ as the head of the church. These important metaphors for Christ emphasize the centrality of Christ, but they also emphasize the impossibility of being God's people, that house, that spiritual house that we are being built to be. You cannot be that spiritual house without Christ being the cornerstone. Behold, I am laying in Zion, says the text. Zion represents heaven. Zion represents God's home. Zion represents the church. Oh yes, in the Old Testament it was a real city, Jerusalem. Zion city, chosen by God, and David conquered it from the Jebusites. And there was built by Solomon his son, the first temple. Replacing that tabernacle that was made to specifications given to Moses on Mount Sinai that they wandered in the wilderness with. Jesus is vital to the existence and life of us, the spiritual house that is being built up by God, with Jesus as the cornerstone. And only those who are in Christ are the living stones. Not only are we being built up, but we are being sustained by him, the chief cornerstone. You know, who's writing this epistle? God, the Holy Spirit. Which human instrument? Peter. And think about Peter. He had spent 3+ years with Jesus, right? Had known him in and out. And Jesus knew Peter in and out. At his most crucial time, Peter denied Jesus and was far away. Oh yes, he wept. You might feel like Peter, right? What does Jesus do post-resurrection? He finds Peter. He says, I need to spend some time with you, Peter, alone. Do you love me? You know, I love you. Oh, it's not recorded that Jesus said, I love you. But if you look at that in detail, 3 times, Peter, do you love me? Jesus is really not looking for Peter's answer, because Jesus knows all things. Peter, Peter, do you love me? It's all about Jesus saying, Do you know how much I love you? I don't care that you denied me. I love you. And Peter is only able to say at the end, you know, Lord, how weak my love is for you. Please don't brag about your love for Jesus. Brag about Jesus' love for you. We love him because he first loves us. Go back to verse 6. Whoever believes, a chief cornerstone, chosen and precious. That's why Peter uses that kind of words. I find him precious. I mean, there's nobody like Jesus who can take my hate, my guilt, my shame, my sin, my betrayals and denials, and oh, I'm so ashamed. But he comes with his love, right, and embraces me. And I can forget about my sin. I can look at Jesus and find him. Say it with me. Precious, precious, precious. My mother-in-law's name was Precious. I can't get over it. Precious. Verse 6. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Psalm 34, verse 5. David, in his most desperate times, facing real, certain death, says in Psalm 34, verse 5, they looked to him. They looked to him. He was behaving like a madman, you know. They looked to him and were radiant. And their faces were not ashamed. How can you be like that? Do your friends ask you, I mean, there's so much pain in your life. And how can you be radiant and not be full of shame? Instead of succumbing to disappointment, discouragement, depression, when going through severe trials, you too can be radiant. Amen? Are you consistently radiant and not be put to shame? 7 and 8. Jesus, for believers, for unbelievers, the stumbling cornerstone. For us who believe, Jesus is precious and provides security both here and the here and now, and in all and for all eternity. Unbelievers stumble. You know why? They are offended. You know why? They're disobedient. I like the Bible because it's so clear, specific, direct. It doesn't leave us with any doubt about what it's saying. Verses 7 through to 8, the first part of verse 8, the sad contrast that causes stumbling. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So the honor is for us who believe. Honor. It is more. This honor to know Jesus is more than being in the most honorable places. People line up to be photographed with celebrities. I remember Arav's first birthday, Pune Club. Mr. Chandu Borde. And if you don't know who he was, and I guess still is, then Google it. Arav's great-grandfather was there, and so many wanted to click themselves with him. You got it? What an honor. I have a picture with Chandu Borde. What about with Jesus Christ? The greatest honor, right? Surpassing all other. Do you know him? And more importantly, does he know you? I got Arav's permission to mention him. And so I was reminded, but he mentioned him last week as well. I'm sorry. Verse 7. Oh, sorry, let me just back up. See, knowing Jesus and being known by Jesus is not just an honor for now. I mean, you may lose that selfie with a celebrity, but when you get to heaven, you will still have that honor. And he will still be precious. Amen? Verse 7 is one of the most heartbreaking texts of the Bible. I mentioned several verses that are very heartbreaking. I hope your heart breaks when you read in the Bible what happens to unsaved, unbelieving people. Francis Schaeffer used to say, never preach judgment without tears. Never preach the condemnation of sinners in hell. Never talk about hell without tears. Those who do not believe, verse 7 says, there is a definition of what it means to not believe. It says they have rejected Jesus. It says they have been offended by Jesus. I mean, how offended you get when you have done so much for some people and they return ingratitude and hostility at you. You get offended. Wow. And then you don't believe in your maker who made you and has brought you into being and provides sunshine and rain and food and opportunities, and you still don't believe. Why? Because some of the truths about Jesus offend you. You know, you stumble upon some of the Bible things, and then you say it's not up to date. It's not relevant for today. You know, it's your interpretation against my interpretation. But just try one basic thing that offends those who don't believe. Say, Jesus is the only way, which means all other ways are wrong. There is only one way for eternal life. There's only one way to know God. And you see how much offense that carries. Say to some of your family members, your relatives, your friends, those you work with, those who live next door to you. Say it as politely, as apologetically, as kindly as possible, and they will still be offended. That's what the Bible says. Unbelief is really stumbling upon Jesus. What has he done to hurt you? What has he done to make you offended? And yet you get offended that you can't believe. You know, this text is really saying Jesus can have only two responses from any human being. You find him precious, or you're offended. From my first days as a believer, born again Christian, as a teenager, those who were offended by Jesus used to throw this at me. Oh, so many are hypocrites. Don't give me that humbug. To heck with other hypocrites. It's about you and Jesus. You get it? I'm not going to defend any hypocrisy, but I'm not even going to debate other people's hypocrisy. At most, call me a hypocrite, because I'm telling you about Jesus. And if you find me a hypocrite, I'll shut up. What's the supreme cause of stumbling and offense? Verse 8 ends with this. They stumble. This is the word of God, not my opinion. They stumble because, see the reason. They stumble because they disobey what is written, the word, as they were destined to do. I've deliberately made this a separate point. Why? Because the Bible makes it clear that it is disobedience not to become a believer. If you don't turn to Jesus Christ, if you don't embrace him as Lord and Savior, you're not just rejecting Christ. You are disobeying God's command to believe in him and totally surrender to him. That's written in the Bible as commands, not suggestions. And for all those who say, I'll do it tomorrow, I have to think about it, that's arrogance. And if you have excuses, that's detrimental to your own life. All disobedience, especially not believing in Jesus, has consequences. In this life, you have no hope of living sensibly. And after you die, you are eternally separated from a loving God in a place that is eternal, called hell. That is your eternal destiny. Do you see the word? You are destined for it. This is not just talking about predestined. It's talking about that's your future. For sure. That's your destiny. What are you planning for? What's your future? Not just in your career, but when you get to death's door, the door will open and death will embrace you. And it'll be heaven or hell. Being God's people is purposeful and precious. Verses 9 and 10. By dividing verse 9 and 10, we get some clarity on some important truths. Very quickly, first of all, in the first part of verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Four responsibilities that mark God's people. So simple, so clear. Four wonderful marks, four wonderful identities of believers. This is who you are in Christ when you are saved. First of all, you are a chosen race. This is your jat. And I hope you realize that God's word always calls us into community, not into individuality. Oh yes, spirituality is personal. But it's not so personal that you are not cemented into community. You're the community of God's chosen people. There is great safety and fulfillment because we are many, not just individuals in this chosen race. Secondly, look at verse 9. We are a royal priesthood. Not just a holy priesthood as was said earlier, but a royal priesthood. Why? Because we are serving royalty in the courts of heaven. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our service of worship and our service of representation of people to God is a royal ministry. Why do you despise being in full-time ministry? Why is it the last of the career choices? I forget the name of the person whom Calvin Coolidge, a former president of the United States, called to be an ambassador of an important country. He said, "Your job is too small. God has called me to be a missionary, and being an ambassador is too small a job." Read the lives of those who went and died because they served in a royal ministry. Thirdly, we are a country, a holy nation. Again, holy, 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 pure. We don't dabble in sin and selfishness, but we are a country of holy people, different from race that was mentioned separately, a chosen race. Now we are a holy nation. We are a country, which means we are citizens of a country called heaven. In Hebrews 11, they were looking for a country whose builder and maker is God. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Fourthly, we are a people. We are a people. The identity of being a people, not individuals. And look at the statement there, a people for God's own possession. I mean, he feels ownership of us. We are his. And he greatly, greatly secures us in his love. If anything happens to God's people who are his own possession, what's God going to do about it? Be secure in it. And don't be afraid of opposition. Further in verse 9, one reason that marks the purpose of being God's people. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That we may. See, that we may herald not only Jesus, but the excellencies of Jesus. He is so high and perfect and flawless and absolutely awesome. Instead of gloating in our elevated identities. Oh, you are this and you are that. It's you are all these things. Don't gloat over them, but proclaim Him. We are equipped with this confidence of belonging to God as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, so that we may proclaim. That's equipment to proclaim. T-shirts have messages, don't they? Messages on mugs. You're the greatest dad. Ooh. But written on our lives as these four identities are mentioned, written on our lives is Jesus is excellent. Your life has called out ones out of darkness. Look at it. Out of darkness into His marvelous light, should loudly and clearly proclaim, means loudly and clearly declare that Jesus alone is most excellent. In the Song of Songs, the Shunammite talks of her beloved. He is excellent. She passionately loves her lover and finds him most excellent. Do you love Jesus that much and have found him most excellent? Not by yourself, but in community and as citizens of heaven. Our lives together, our local church fellowship and family must reveal how excellent Jesus is. And finally, verse 10, two amazing truths that distinguish God's people. Once you were not a people. Now you are God's people. Second, once you had not received mercy. Now you have received mercy. God's word is so delightfully sweet. I and you had no identity or relevance, right? I mean, who the heck was I? What about you? We were actually children of our father, the devil. We indulged in evil, wickedness, and sin. We had no real life on earth and no hope in the future. Our lives were pretty busy earning our bread and struggling with the cares of this world and making and accumulating riches. What a waste. And now, God intervenes, chooses us, makes us His people. I belong to God. We together belong to God and to Christ. That's why Christians care, love, share the burdens and needs of each other spontaneously. We are God's people. Show it. Secondly, and finally, mercy is uniquely different from grace. Grace is receiving what we do not deserve. Mercy is not receiving what we deserve. God mercifully looked upon our utter helplessness. While we were helpless, Christ died for us. He had mercy on us and didn't send us to hell. But says, turn to Christ. Find Him precious. Beloved, embrace Christ and I will show you mercy in forgiveness and cleansing of your sins. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just so that God's mercy through him might flow to you, to make you a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people for his own possession. Father, we thank you. How can we not say thank you for so great and an amazing cornerstone? Precious Jesus, we love you and we worship you. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of God's Holy Spirit rest and abide with each of you Amen.